Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 17. We'll be looking at verse 1 as we have an introduction into this chapter, Christ, our great high priest. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to the heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Christ has been making his last comments to his disciples, going all the way back to chapter 13, all the way to chapter 16. He's been with them. He's been protecting them and trying to strengthen them for this moment. And so now Christ has come to this moment. They are back probably at the Mount of Olives, possibly at Gethsemane, where his disciples had followed him, and where the guards from Jerusalem will come and take him to begin his agony, his trial, which is part, I believe, of his, as we would say, entering into hell, where he must go through this great ordeal and die. But now again, as we look at it, we see that the early church, contrary to the fact that the word prayer, the word priest, the word mediator is not found in the Gospel of John altogether. There is one word that is translated pray, and it's translated that way seven times, but it doesn't have to do with the idea, the more formal word of prayer. And so as we begin this morning, we see now Christ is entering in. When he says, it's time now, he enters in to this mediatorial prayer. That is for his people. He's praying for those he is about to give his life for. Not only the 12, though he is praying for the 12 in particular and has been dealing with them. Secondarily, we are included. All those that are Christ are included in this prayer. And now as we look at this morning, I want to look at prayer. And again, as we see, it's translated in the New Testament. There are several words, probably seven or eight different words that we can say used the idea of pray, okay? Because the word prayer generally means that you are to ask, to request, to beseech, to entreat, to petition. And all those words can be used either to God or to man. But now when we look at the words most used and are used by Christ, and the very first one is Pasukamai, which is a word not used by John, but it is the word that always, in every place that it is used, is speaking of prayer to God in the formal aspect of prayer. And so now, as we look at the other words, the word erotao, it means to ask or request or to pray, and it's always used, it's a word that's particular because it's always used of equals who are talking to each other. Two kings, two servants, and everybody's the same. And Jesus uses this word six times in the Gospel of John when he's praying and speaking to God. He uses it four times in chapter 17 alone. In verses 9, 15, and 20, where he talks about praying to God, he says, I pray not for the world, but I pray for those you'll give me, or have given me. And so again, we see him using that word. We see also the last words, aiteo, is a word to ask, to beg, to petition. But in that particular form, it's used of a lesser speaking and requesting something of a superior. It's like a servant asking a king for a favor. And so Jesus is speaking to his Father, who is equal, even though he is man. He's still God, and equal in his glory and might and power as God. But now again, when we look at prayer, we read last week in our scripture reading, the Lord's Prayer. Now remember, the Lord's Prayer is a model of prayer. It's not a specific prayer that we are to pray every time we go down the list on the Lord's Prayer. But it is a model to be used, and each aspect of it we can use as individuals too. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But now again, as we look at, we see that prayer, first of all, when we begin to think about prayer, prayer is not subjective. There is parts of it that are subjective when I ask the Lord to do something for me. But me going to God just for me is not the foremost thing in it. I do come to ask God. But prayer is part of our worship to God. And it has to us, yes, it is defined as asking and receiving, but that's not all that it is. That's part of it. As I say, it's not subjective, it is objective. In all of our prayers, God and His glory are the things we want to focus our prayers to. Our Father who's in heaven, He's great and mighty and powerful. And as we look down the Lord's Prayer, we see again, God is called our Father. Now, I must remind you today, there is no such thing as a universal fatherhood of God. I grew up and that was a big thing among people all over the United States and in the world. It was always this idea that God is the Father of everybody. He's not. The Bible clearly states, you are none of mine. In the last days, He speaks to the wicked. We see again now as we look at prayer, we see, as we say, it is the worship to God. It begins, our Father who art in heaven. As we look at the Lord's Prayer, we see our relation to Him as we are His children by adoption through the work of Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit. But only Christians can call Him our Father. And He's special because it says, our Father who art in heaven. And when we look at the Bible, the Scripture says, the heavens are His thrones. The earth is His footstool. So His place of dwelling is in the heavens where His throne is. And so that's how we are to think. Even if we don't pray those words, we are always, when we approach our Father, says, our Father's in heaven. Our Father is God. Our Father, hallowed be Thy name. That word hallowed is the same word translated to sanctified, which means to be separated. He is above us. He has condescended to come to us. He has condescended to save us by His Son and to call us His adopted children. There is but one only begotten Son. And when He prays this prayer, says, He looks up to heaven and says, Father. He doesn't say, our Father. He says, Father. I think He's focusing there on His relationship as the only begotten Son as He comes to Him to pray. And then He says again in this prayer as He continues on. There is, first of all, adoration. We generally, when we pray a formal prayer, we start with lifting up our praise and glory to Him. He is the sovereign God. To Him belongs all glory and power and majesty. So we bring our adoration to Him. Hallowed be Thy name. You're separated from us and above us. We owe everything to You. There are certain acknowledgments. We acknowledge that He's holy. Hallowed be Thy name. And therefore, we do not take His name in vain. When I'm watching television and I see people talking, I see God's name taken in vain over and over and over again. Most Christians today have forgotten all about this. That's cursing if you're not taking God's name to glorify and honor Him. That is taking it in vain. The Jews of the Old Testament, after the destruction of Jerusalem, they got in their minds, we can't do that. To protect ourselves from sin, we won't use God's name. We'll use Adonai. That is a version of the word Lord, King. And so we'll just use that. We won't use Jesus. We won't use Jehovah any longer. And so when you see the King James Version, it's written of the influence of the Jews, not wanting to take His name in vain. So they just put Lord in all capitals to distinguish Jehovah from the Lord Adonai, which God is called in the Scriptures. But that's not His name. That's His office. God is His office. God is not His name. His name is Jehovah, I am that I am. And that's what he tells his people to pray and call upon his name, which is Jehovah. But we are not to take it in vain. And so we see as we look at down our prayer, we see the acknowledgement of his holiness. Being thankful. You know, Christ tells us we are to give thanks in all things. How many of us think about this? I sure don't think about it a lot, especially when I'm down and I want things and I'm seeing things fall apart. God, thank you for these little things that try me, that cause me to see my need of you more and more, because I do. See, those are the problems that God draws us in. So often things that happen are to strengthen us, not just to chasten us, but to lead us to him and show us our weakness and his strength. We see again that we are to call and ask and carry out our petitions to him. We asked him for certain things. I keep thinking about this little Phoebe, Josh and Elizabeth's little adopted child. 1 pound. It's just hovering around 2 as we got the last note about her. There's some questions now. And I just stopped on the way doing something, just doing something with my hands out in the shop and said, Lord God, do something for Phoebe. Bless Josh and Elizabeth. Show us your might and your power in this little one. These are things we carry our petitions to God. We confess our sins. And so again, we must confess. And also we are to forgive. Remember that prayer says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. See, how hard it is sometimes. It's easy sometimes to confess our sins. But then when there's that one person who's done something and we just can't forgive them and get over it. God says, no, if you do not forgive as I have forgiven you, how can you say that? I have forgiven you a payment that you could never, never repay. How can you not forgive something so small as a debt that a person on your same level has given to you? And so we see, we ask him to protect us from sins. He says again, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, God never leads us into temptation. It says we're led into temptation when we fall upon ourselves and lust enters our heart and there are things that we want and we ponder them and then all of a sudden we can't get away from them. It's not God leading. What I believe he's praying there is, Lord, let us be able to flee any kind of thing that would lead us into temptation. George Mueller in England back in the 1800s, he was an alcoholic and God saved him out of that. And it said when he would walk down the streets, if there was a bar on the one side, he would always cross to the other side. It wasn't because he didn't think he could stand up. His point was, just walking by there and I smell that brew. I don't know. I'm not going to put myself in a situation where I can be tempted if I can stay without it. And so it is, God, we say, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Those things that so easily tempt us, we need to sometimes learn to just run from them, turn away. And so as we see, the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer. But we can pray any parts of those issues that we see in that prayer as we do sing the psalm. Remember, the psalms are prayers. But they're prayers that have been put to music. And they're very topical as you begin to look at them. And so God is showing us how we can pray, not just by listing all these things and parts of prayer that we ought to remember to pray sometimes, but we can use one or two of those parts. We see the Psalms as they are psalms of praise and adoration to God. That's like prayer. As we see them speak of being thankful, Psalm 100. We see them as they teach us of forgiveness. We see David in Psalm 39 and Psalm 51. as he comes to God with his sin, and God brings the prophet like the Holy Spirit to him to convince him. And he asked God for forgiveness of sins. The prophets often pleaded with God for forgiveness for Israel because of their sins. We see again, there are psalms in which we see the writers in their psalms talking about petitioning God for the things they need. We see there are psalms literally called psalms of affliction. And they come in the times of David when his enemies are chastening him and trying to dethrone him or trying to kill him, as Saul was so many times when he was younger. We see the imprecatory psalms of David. What is that? Now, a lot of people don't like that, Christians in particular. Because in imprecatory psalms, you find David praying that God would destroy his enemies. He's talking about people who are actively seeking his overthrow. Not only just to overthrow them, but to kill him, to remove him from the office which God has placed him in. And I think David there gives us a good picture of the believer when we look at who's ruling over us. We have a right to pray to God to remove him, but we don't say, God, give me something I can remove him with. We ask God to remove him. Remember when David was being chased by Saul and he stops in a cave and he's there and Saul comes in. And David's servants are saying, sir, Lord, let me just take a sword. I'll only stick him one time. Just put it in. Nobody will question it because you are defending your life. David says, I cannot lay my hand against God's anointed. See, when we look at who rules America and has ruled America and other nations of the world, God says he has appointed those men. We are not to remove them. As Christians, it's not upon us to remove them, but we have the freedom to pray, God, remove them. Destroy them in such a way the world will know it was your hand. Remember the Jews when Herod was going to make a speech after Christ's resurrection. The Jews were trying to favor Herod and get all his praise. And they began to cry out, it's the voice of a God. Oh God. And it says, and Herod fell down in front of them and the worms ate him. See, that's what God does. We don't do it. We are called upon to obey the king insofar as that we are not called or commanded to disobey God. And so you see that in that prayer, in this idea of prayers. And so now saying we see the Lord's Prayer. But now again in John 17, we ask a question, and is it a model prayer? I would say yes, but there are things that in it are not models for us. First of all, it's a model prayer in, again, that prayer is directed to God. It's directed to God the Father. It also directs us to pray for others, as He, Christ, prays for others in this prayer. And so we see these things open. That is normal within our context of our prayer. But now it is different. I'd say it is unique in that the author is the second person of the Trinity who's praying to his Father, who is the first person in the Trinity. And I think we are looking at it in the context of Christ as man making intercession for us as our great high priest, our mediator, who is just about ready to give himself as a man to man to destroy, to kill, to wring out his blood. It's interesting that we see he's going to the Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means wine press. This is where he's at. He's just about to be pressed in the press. The olive pressed. And so again, Christ is our high priest. And now he says that's who he's praying to. He does not confess any sins because he has no sins. And so again, he's perfect, and he does acknowledge that he has fulfilled the law of God perfectly. None of us can do that. And so as we look this morning, we see he is our high priest. So what is a priest? What is a mediator? I would say basically, a prophet, priest, and king are all some, in some sense, mediators. Remember, Christ's offices are he's a prophet, a priest, and a king. As a prophet like us also, he is the prophet, takes God's word to man. When Christ tells us, go and make disciples of all men, he's telling us as prophets, go take the word of God, forth tell the word of God to them. As a priest, we go to God for the people. We are all, as Christians, we are told in Revelation that we are prophets, we are priests, and we are kings of God. We're priests in that we call men to repentance. We show them God. We intercede for them, those that we proclaim the gospel to, that they might be able to believe, because we know only the Spirit. And we intercede to the Spirit that He might lead them and give them life to believe the things of God and understand them. And again, Christ is our King because He has conquered us and our enemies. He rules over all. As His children, we are kings, the King's sons and daughters. Therefore, we can demand and command men to believe everywhere. And so now we see that as we look at this verse in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." See, he's bringing it to the conclusion of what Christ has done for all of his people. It is he who has gone to the Father in our behalf. He has also given the Holy Spirit to go in our behalf, in the behalf of all those that the Father has given to the Son. And so now, as we see, as a mediator, we see that little word mediator literally means in the middle. In the middle. It's like the median in the road, you know, the stripe, the yellow stripe down the road divides the right from the left, so you don't cross over it. It's a mediator for us on either side, so we don't get hit on by somebody else, and vice versa. See, in the context we see in Scripture, we see today, if you generally, in most states, when you're going through a divorce, you'll have a, before you get to the court, you'll have a mediation set up by the state, which I think is good. I don't have a problem with that, that the state gets, it would be seeking to bring two parties that are apart together. So there could be, again, a balance, a husband and wife are rejoined and recommunicated together. But again, we see in man. In sin, Adam broke God's law, separating himself from God and bringing death on all of his children and himself. If God had done nothing, we would still be with Adam in sin. But God himself acted as one who would reconcile man to God. But now, God and man both must be reconciled. And what does the Scripture tell us about that? In 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul tells us, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." A mediator is to draw both sides that have been offended, or one side that has been offended and the other doesn't care. His job is to bring them together. What has happened? God has come to us in His Son. Those He has given to His Son, He has given also the Son, who will go as a mediator to the Father on their behalf, and as a man, He comes to us on our behalf. The God-man, there's one God, Jesus Christ, is God, one with the Father and the Spirit. But Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took upon Himself humanity. And now, as man, understanding man, having done everything that man is, He lived in a world that was sinful. Though He Himself knew no sin, He was born of Mary, who was a sinner, but she was not one responsible for man. It was her father, Adam. She was a daughter of Adam. But unlike Adam, she had no responsibility in being a representative for man. But now Christ is born of her, and he takes upon him human flesh without sin. But his human flesh had the effects of sin in it. The same effects that his mother had, he had. He could be hungry. He fasts for 40 days and is almost to die. He can be, I believe he could even be sick. If he could die, he could be sick, have a cold, have the flu or something. He understands because Paul tells us in Hebrews, he was tempted in all ways like us. It doesn't say he was tempted with every sin that every man is tempted with, but like us, he was tempted to eat what God had told him not to eat, to be tempted by Satan. That was a real temptation. It's real. He's God. He was a man too. And he felt the temptation. He was starving. And he could look at Satan and say, you could just turn that stone into bread and you'll settle everything. On the cross, was he tempted? Remember, he said, Lord, take this from me. But not my will, but yours. He was a man. And so now as he comes before God, as we find in Hebrews, it says, all the priests of Levi were chosen or given. They weren't chosen. They were given by God. They were given that office by God. And he goes and lays out what their duties as a man, because they understood, it says, because you understand what it is to be a man in sin. Now you go and act as a priest, as a mediator, offering sacrifices and all the gifts and all the things that the people bring to God. That was his work there. But now Christ is our mediator. He goes to God before us. He intercedes for us, as Scripture tells us. And so as we look right at, we find out often in Scripture, right in chapter 18 of Genesis, we say Abraham intercedes for Lot. Remember, Lot has moved to Sodom and Gomorrah. God is getting ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He's already rescued him from enemy kings and brought him back, and he's back in Sodom. And God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham begins to pray for Sodom because his nephew is there, Lot, his brother's son. And so now, as he prays, he starts out, Lord, if there's 45 men in Sodom, would you save them? How about 40? How about 30, 35? I mean, he works all the way down to five, none. And God says, nope, there's not that many. I'm going to destroy the whole thing. But he was still acting the priest, the mediator, seeking to save this city from its ruin. But now again, the proper, what we would call the official priesthood begins with Moses. Remember, Moses and Aaron were both sons of Levi, one of the 12. And out of Levi, God again chooses Moses to lead the people. And Moses is like Christ as a prophet, priest, and king. But his brother Aaron now will be establishing the priesthood as he'll be a high priest, and all the high priests come through Aaron and his first son. That line becomes the high priest, and they're the ones who will go and do work in context of the Holy of Holies. All the others, they will sacrifice, they will do all the work and other things in the temple. But now, when God gives to Moses the ceremonial law, that law is a picture of everything that is needed in our salvation. We might say it fulfills the first four commandments that deal with man's relationship to God. God demands worship, and this is how you can come to God, only through the priest offering a lamb for you, a sacrifice. And everything in the ceremonial law, Christ fulfills absolutely. He is everything that it pictures. From the colors chosen in the curtains and everything there, all of those things have meaning speaking to Christ, his glory in heaven. Again, in the wood, it speaks of his humanity, but it's covered with gold, speaking of his glory. And so all these things have meaning in that. But now everything comes down, in some sense, to the high priest and the priest in their work of sacrifice. And every lamb slain in all of Israel from all times, it was get started until it ended with Christ. Everything in the Old Testament, the priesthood, the ceremonies, were all types and pictures of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. It started with the Passover, which became a part of the ceremonial law, but it did not start the ceremonial law. It was actually a ceremony of leaving sin behind in Egypt, of the necessity of blood before salvation. But now as Christ comes in that one great day, and we think of that one great feast in Israel, that we look at this, the Day of Atonement. Once a year, all the men would have to come down to Israel to keep this particular feast, which they had to do three feasts a year. But this was the one that dealt with all of Israel and all of their sins. This was the one in which God was drawing a picture that Israel, the people of God, Israel, the church of God in the Old Testament, as acts as the church in the desert, that all of the people once a year would be cleansed. And notice, no other nation, no other people were cleansed except Israel. No other people could enter into the Holy of Holies or the temple but the people of God. That's another picture of election. You and I have been chosen by God, and therefore He is our high priest. And we serve Him. But now notice, He would enter into the Holy of Holies. Remember, that was in the middle of the temple and of the tabernacle. This thing was 30 feet high and 30 foot square. It divided in half by a large curtain all the way down to the floor, almost 30 feet. Each year, they would take and sew a new curtain to cover the old curtain. They wouldn't take it down, and it would just kept coming out. And by the time of Christ, when the temple was rebuilt, and all they said, it was probably anywhere from 15 to 20, 30 inches wide. It was so heavy every now and then, they'd have to take it down and start over. But nobody could look behind it. And so now, once a year, the high priest would go out and he would kill the lamb. He would take the blood in a bowl and he would go behind the curtain. He would take that blood and sprinkle it on the four corners of the altar, sprinkle it on the top of the altar as a picture of the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of man, of Jesus Christ, physical and real blood that would come. And when we see Christ on the cross, what do we see? The miracles of that night. When Christ dies, there's darkness for hours. The curtain in the temple is rent from top, 30 foot high, all the way to the bottom, probably 15 inches to 30 inches thick for the years that it's been being put up there. So again, we see as Christ is our great high priest. And therein, the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God and the Aaron's rod that bloomed. So it was again God's olive tree that blooms. It's His church. He's showing forth that He loves His people, His church, His bride. And therefore, Christ the high priest gives Himself for it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. There's that picture that Christ is. He's now going to that. And this is what this chapter is. This is the last moment. Next week we see again, as He has already says here, the hour is come. He's not talking about 60 minutes. He means the moment of my entering in to hell, into the agony, the suffering of death, but also for the sacrifice of my blood, which is my life, for them. This is the picture that is drawn here for as Christ is about now, literally to give Himself as man for man, as He's mediating to the Father for our sins. We owe the debt of sin. Christ takes it to His Father, and He purchases our life with His blood. He gives the Holy Spirit to be the one who takes the work that He's done, His blood, His death, His everything that He's done, and applies it to us. making us new men. He renews us in Christ, making us alive in Christ, giving us a new mind, a new heart, to know the things of God. And He also justifies us with the blood of Christ, meaning Christ died to take away the punishment of our sins as He took the punishment of sin upon Himself, and now adopts us as His children. And so this night now, in a few moments, Christ will enter into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of the holy, righteous God. And when He enters into that throne, He's bearing our sin, that which the Father cannot look upon. God cannot look upon sin, but He looks upon His Son, who is dying in our place, who was perfect, kept the law perfectly, and now is taking Himself and dying and taking the punishment of our sin upon Him. And He does so that He can reconcile us to His Father's law, to God Almighty, who's reconciled to us. And now we are one in unity with Him because of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the blessings You give us in it. Help us to understand the debt of sin that we owed to You. But help us also to understand that You, because You were God and man, had more value in Your one person than a million worlds like ours. So You, again, had the value necessary, even as God and man, to pay the debt of our sin, and You did. And You paid it all for us. In Jesus' holy name, amen.